We've been reading the entirety of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, your word has just told us that blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Thank you that you've allowed us to read. Thank you that you've given us the book, your book, that has stood the test of time, the indestructible word of God. So, Father, may we never take for granted the privilege we have of an open Bible. And may you help us tonight to perhaps just reaffirm things we've already known. May we be in awe of what John saw. And may we be ever enamored by the reality that we can know this God. So thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for your patience and your kindness. Thank you most of all that because of Christ, we're able to call you Father. And we ask for your blessings on tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been in for the last couple of weeks. We'll continue for some time now in the Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we'll see what comes up and what time frame where we are at the end of chapter 3. I've always wanted to go through the seven churches and to set the stage by looking at the vision. Because the seven churches of the Revelation, they not only serve as warnings for us, because there is condemnations from the Lord Jesus to these local churches, but they also serve as good evaluations for us, as we can look into these churches and see the spiritual ailment that is in them, and we can see that it's very real in our lives too. And so they serve us very well by way of examination and even affirmation, as the Lord Jesus will be quick to commend his churches that he writes to that are doing his will. But before we get to the seven churches, there's the wonderful chapter 1 and the overwhelming vision that John has that unfolds for the rest of the Revelation. And the purpose by which we are going through this portion of the Revelation is really threefold, and I'll tell you these as my objectives for us. Is number one, is we want to encounter the head of the church. We want to see by faith the beauty, the king in all of his beauty. Secondly, as I mentioned, we want to evaluate our own spiritual condition through the seven churches. And then we want to also look at what Jesus says in an encouraging way. He says, he that overcomes at the end of every church. So we want to see what it takes to be an overcoming Christian, what it takes to be an overcomer in the world in which we live. Well, we've covered the verses 1 through 8, and verses 1 through 8 was the introduction. Within the introduction was a prologue. It gives way to a standard greeting. And though I say standard greeting, there is some profound truths in the greeting. It's a Trinitarian greeting, which is not uncommon with the Apostle Paul either. The centrality of Christ explodes off of the page, and rightly so, because though some Bibles say the revelation of John, it's not. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation to John of Jesus Christ. And then we have in verse 5, we have one of the most beautiful doxologies we find in the Bible. And last week we walked through the prelude to the vision itself, and that was in verses 7 and 8. And within 7 and 8 in this prelude, we have three dominant themes that run throughout the Revelation. In fact, they run throughout the New Testament. And these three dominant themes are the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 opens up by saying that very thing, "Behold, he is coming." And then we have the judgment by the one who is coming. That's also in verse 7. It says, "Every eye will see him." That will not be a beholding in a good way for a lot of people. It'll be facing the judge. And then we have the authority in verse 8, "The I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the authority of the one coming." And then we looked in verse 9. And verse 9 takes us into the vision. And there's a couple things about verse 9 that we saw, and that it involves the encounter that John has. John has a physical place that he receives this vision, and we looked at that again last week. It was on the island of Patmos, so I'll make some comments about that in a minute. And then we also have, and tonight was what we're going to call, what we're going to cover. He said that I not only was on the island of Patmos, but he says I was in the Spirit. And it's important that we understand what that means. Now, when John says in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus," he's identifying with the recipients of his letter in a pastoral way. And remember John, the apostle of love, he certainly writes with a pastoral heart. If you read his letters, he was not afraid or not resistant to affirm his love for Gaius, for the beloved woman, as well as to the children that he writes to in 1 John. So he writes from a pastoral heart, and he tells these believers that are going to receive these letters in these churches, he says, "I am your brother." So there wasn't this hierarchy. He understood the spiritual intimacy that he had with these brothers. He also mentions in verse 9 that "I am your partner in the tribulation" or in the trouble. He mentions his likeness in suffering with them. He would go on and say, "I am your partner in the kingdom." He would remind them of their kingdom identity, which he would mention also in the doxology that God has made them a priest unto him. And then finally, he says in verse 9 that "I am your partner in the patient endurance that is in Christ Jesus." And remember where John is. He's on a rocky island. It's not very, very large, 10 miles maybe by 5. I remember during my times in the Mediterranean Sea, I went through the Aegean Sea so many times, and I went by these rocky islands. There's like 50 of them up in this part of the sea. On your way to Turkey, you have to go by these. And they're actually beautiful. They're not just these barren rock things. They certainly have coastlines of rocks, but they're beautiful as we would steam by them. But this was a Roman penal colony. And John is banished to this island. And it is said that he likely was put there on a chain gang, even though he was older, and was tasked with hard labor in the mines at Patmos. There was a lot of mines in that area, in those islands. And John, even though he was frail, he might have been tasked to be in the mines during physical labor. But what is important to remember about John is that he didn't see this as punishment. He saw this as unfolding in the sovereignty of God. And actually, when they put him away on the alone time on the island of Patmos, that put him in a prime position to receive the revelation from God. So that's a good lesson for all of us. There is no chance in your life. There is no sense that you're being put in something that is overwhelming and surprised God. Not at all. John would have welcomed the solitude. He would have welcomed the solitude to be there, and thus in a position to receive the vision of the Lord Jesus from the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk more about that when we get into what it means in the Spirit. So then we have then in verse 9, he says, I was on the island called Patmos. And now in verse 10, and this is where we pick it up tonight, he says, I was also in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what does it mean when John says, I was in the Spirit? John was lifted up to see a heavenly vision represented by the lampstands. And this experience that he's having, we got to be careful with this. This experience that he's having, this is not different from what Peter enjoyed with Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. We read in Peter's account on the vision of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 9. And it's important that we see this common experience and how it's defined in the Bible. Because this is what John is experiencing, what Peter is experiencing, and what Paul. And it's even defined in Peter's account and Paul's account as a trance. They are actually in a trance. And it's a clear vision, but they don't fully understand the vision. This is what Peter would say concerning his trance, similar to what John had when he says, I was in the Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending. Now, here's an important characteristic of this trance. He was conscious of what was happening. This wasn't some weird experience. This was not some mystical experience. Mystical, yes, to a certain extent, but it was not something that was way far-fetched. It was something that Peter and John was keenly aware that something was happening to them. They didn't quite understand the depths of it, but something was clearly happening to them. He goes on, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him. A voice came to John as well. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, that's why we got to be careful and discerning of what's going on and what modern Christendom is. There's a lot of things out there saying it's of the Spirit that I would argue is anything but of the Spirit. If you can clearly define it, if you can clearly, like, I've gone to heaven and I saw this and Jesus told me this and he told me this, you need to dismiss that right away. God does not deal with us like that. There were certain times and in cases like this where there was direct revelation before the completion of the canon that was vital to the formation of what the church was going to go through. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon Peter, stood at the gate. Now, it's not just Peter, and it's not just John. Here's what Paul would say in Acts chapter 22. And this was his second time that he shared his testimony. His testimony in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And this is what Paul would say. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Almost verbatim what Peter said. He was in prayer. God visited him. He was placed in a trance, and Paul says this, and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. There was no question with John and with Peter and with Paul who was speaking. It was very clear. There was no muddleness about this. It was the Lord of glory himself that revealed himself directly to these godly men as recipients of a revelation, not to boast of the experience, but to commission them to go out and do a mission of the gospel. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This was not the only time for the Apostle Paul. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, with the thorn in the flesh. And this is a very important aspect of our experiences with the Lord. Paul says, I must go on boasting, 2 Corinthians 12, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told. And that's exactly what John was told too in the revelation. He said, write these things down. And then he was also told later on, don't say anything about this. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. The Apostle Paul had this experience, this trance, where he was taken into the third heaven, the domain of God, and he would not even mention his name. If someone boasts about an experience of the Lord, and the boasting is all about the experience and about them, I would be very suspect to accept that. Is that whenever someone encounters the living God, as we see in John, as we see in Paul, as we see in Peter, there is no emphasis on the recipient of it. It is on the one who's given the vision. Christ must increase and I must decrease. And for the Apostle Paul, not even to mention his name, that speaks volumes of some of the stuff that's out there that claims it's from God, and the focus is on the person or the experience. Dismiss it. It cannot be. It doesn't pass the scriptural test. But now get back to John. So we have Peter was in a trance. Paul was in a trance. John says that I'm in the spirit. I'm in this trance. This is not the only time in the revelation that John will have this experience. In Revelation chapter 4, we read verse 1, after this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. Once again, we have this the Holy Spirit, though I told you last week, you'll never find in the Revelation, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. Holy Spirit, it's mentioned the Spirit or the seven spirits. And John says in Revelation chapter 4, in the great worship scene in the heavenlies, that he was in the Spirit. And when he was in the Spirit, what did he see? Behold, a throne stood in heaven and one seated on the throne. The experience, the one who was receiving the experience, faded out of sight. Then we have in Revelation chapter 17, John again is carried away in the Spirit. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the Spirit. Now this is an angel. An angel was carrying him away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And still yet one more other time in the Revelation 21, we have John once again carried away in the Spirit. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So why do we spend this 10 minutes going through all these and establishing that God did indeed visit these godly men with revelations, with visions, with trances? Well, because it's for that time and for that purpose. And I want to take away three practical applications for us in regards to these things. When you read about John being in the Spirit, number one, don't expect God to communicate to you like that. Don't expect God to carry you away in the Spirit. God has told us that in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Lord Jesus is the final word. And the final word of the Lord Jesus comes through the written word of God, through the scripture. We don't need these extra revelations. And fact is, if we are thinking about that, or if we're seeking that, and you say, well, I had this vision, and Jesus took me into this, you know, how do you refute that? How would I look at you in your personal experience and refute that? You'd say, well, it's my subjective experience. This is what I had. The way you refute that is by telling people, with all due respect and with compassion, that God has chosen to reveal to us his Son, and he's revealed to us through his word, his completed canon, and that is the end of it. Because if we are continuing to get more and more revelation, if people are claiming to have these visions and these revelations, my question to you and to me would be, and to them, when does it end? When does it stop? Well, Jesus took me to heaven yesterday. Well, how does that continue on? Is this book not enough? Is the 66 books incomplete? Do I need an additional affirmation that Jesus is true? And the answer is no. So when we read this, understand the context and understand what John is receiving. He's receiving a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to give to his churches. And that we shouldn't expect God to communicate like manner to us. Number two, though, expect God to communicate to us. Expect him to communicate to us. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 13, God has said these wonderful words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, prayer, come and pray to me, prayer, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Expect God to communicate to us. And do you know when he will communicate to us? When we meet the criteria for him to communicate to us. The first one is a fervent prayer in seeking him. We already saw in Peter and Paul that they were fervently in prayer when God came to them with the revelation. So if we want God to communicate to us and expect him to, be earnest in prayer seeking his face. Number two, understand that he will meet you in his word. And number three, the criteria that he says in Jeremiah, when you seek me with all your heart. That means a sincerity and that you're not holding anything back. There's no competing allegiances in your heart. There's no dual affections, that we're not just coming to God for him to do something for us or to us. We're coming to God because we want to know him. We want him. Then Isaiah 65, we have these words. These are wonderful words, and it shows us the eagerness of God to communicate to us. Remember, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came as Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to be with us so that he would be forever with us, to tabernacle with us for all eternity. And Isaiah shows us a wonderful picture of God's heart and his eagerness to communicate to us. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." You almost see the heartache of God. And I don't say that irreverently. But he says, "I was ready to be sought by you. I was ready to be found by you, but you would not." So never question God's desire to communicate with us. He's made that very clear by the sending of his son and by the giving us of the scripture. So here's what we take away from John's experience in the spirit. Number one, don't expect God to speak to us in like manner. Number two, expect him to communicate to us. And he will through fervent prayer, through a diligence of the word, and through wholehearted effort. And then there's a third thing that we can take away from John's encounter here in the Revelation. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we'll look at the Lord's day here in a minute. But the third practical application is be sensitive to God's presence and his communication. Be sensitive to him in his presence and his communication. In Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28, for the sake of time, I won't read it all, but read Genesis 28. It says, Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I've often thought about that in church, whether I'm standing here, or I'm sitting there, or I'm sitting elsewhere. I often wonder if I've allowed so much distraction that the Lord has been in this place, and I didn't know it. That's something we have to be keenly aware of. We have to be sensitive to God's presence and his communication. He wants to communicate to us, and he will if we meet the criteria. For John, there's no question that he was sensitive. He had been taken out of the physical distractions, placed on a rocky island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. He had a lot of alone time, so he was ripe, so to speak, for the visitation by God. And I often, in my own experience, I'm fearful that I'm so busy in the things of the Lord that I don't take time to be with the Lord. And that's a danger that you all will face, is that God wants to communicate to us. And he's far more interested in our relationship with him. I'll mention this in the coming Lord's Day, is when we understand just what salvation is all about. When we understand what eternal life means, it radically changes the whole approach toward the Christian life. God has sent his son so that we would know him and that we would get so close to him, as close as any human being could possibly get this side of heaven. There was a Scottish pastor. His name was William Hewitson. He was well known for his godliness, and he was also a missionary. And he was so in tune with the Lord, and his relationship with God was such that people marveled at his godliness. And he would say something. He said this out of humility because he was a humble man. He says, I can honestly say that I know Jesus Christ better than any human being in my life. And I thought about that, and I've read his memoirs, and this wasn't a boasting. He genuinely valued above all things in life his relationship with the living Lord. And he was used mightily of the Lord, not because of the flurry of activity. He was used mightily of the Lord because of his closeness to the living Lord. And so John is certainly there. He was sensitive to his presence, and he was open to the communication that was to come. Now, when did he receive it? Look at verse 10 again. When did John receive this vision? We know where. It was on an island of solitude. But it says that he receives it. The word says he received it when in the spirit on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. Some scholars have tried to make John talk about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord in the scripture, that is the day of judgment. That is the day that's not the same as the Lord's day. The words Lord's Day is never used in the context of the day of judgment. It refers to Sunday. It refers to the first day of the week. It was recognized from the second century onward as the first day for worship in honor of Christ's resurrection. Acts 20, verse 7. And we read, Luke would write, on the first day of the week, we gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them. He preached. He preached till midnight in that chapter. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Whatever your position may be on the Lord's Day, a strict Sabbatarian observation or a unique day of the week, I do think we need to recognize that there is one day of the week that should be set aside for special purposes for the Lord. We should make the Lord's Day, Sunday, uniquely different from any other day. It's not an extension of the weekend. There should be this ample time we give over for worship, for extended times with the Lord, for the gathering of God's people, for edification and for encouragement. It should be a time of refreshment, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And we should never look at the Lord's Day as a dull duty that we have to perform. It's not that. One of the Puritans said at one time, if we attend to the Lord's Day out of dull habit and not to fulfill a thirst, then we are spiritually barren. If we're not coming on the Lord's Day to fulfill a spiritual thirst, we're spiritually barren. That quote has always dug deep inside of me, is that every Lord's Day, we should come with a thirst. It's a thirst to feast off the living God as his word is preached and his ordinances are observed. And it should never be, and I've actually heard Christians say, I just need a break from Sunday. I just need a break. And I'm not dismissing the need for rest. And don't take me for that. But rest comes as we are with God's people, as we are under the means of grace. And so then John is, on the Lord's Day, very sensitive to the movement of God's Spirit as he was in the Spirit, and thus he received this revelation from the living God. Now look at the end of verse 10, and now we move into John's instructions. John is receiving now the instructions of the vision. He said, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. He didn't say a trumpet. He said like a trumpet. That's important because he will go through and define these characteristics of this vision of Christ. But what he's not doing, I know we're getting ahead of our time, ahead of ourselves here, but when we read these things, it says the hairs of his head were white like wool. Do not read verses 13 through 16 and try to paint a portrait of Christ. John is not painting a portrait. This is not a snapshot picture of Jesus. God has not given us a portrait of his son. So we can't look at this and start to paint a picture of what Jesus is like. This is not what that is. And we'll spend time getting there. So when he says a voice like a trumpet, it's not literally the trumpet. It is to stress the authoritative nature of the voice. He said, the voice came like a loud trumpet. Now remember, the Apostle John was quite familiar with the voice of Jesus. He walked with him. He laid his head upon the bosom of Jesus in the upper room. He was very, very close to the Lord Jesus. He knew his voice. He remembers hearing his voice of compassion. He remembers hearing his voice of teaching. He remembers his righteous indignation against the religious crowd. He would recall all the times he heard Jesus' voice, but this was different. This was different. Now it's the voice of the glorified Christ. It was a new level of authority in his voice. He says, I turned and I heard a loud voice like a trumpet. A loud voice like a trumpet is not only authoritative, but it also has echoes of victory, of victory. Just go back and remind yourself of Old Testament history. The Israelites heard a trumpet sound as God gave them the Ten Commandments. Right before Moses gets them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 19, it's like the Lord comes thundering down in this voice like a trumpet. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. This was heard prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. And it said, so all the people in the camp trembled. You know, we need more in the church of the Lord Jesus. We need more trembling at the authoritative voice of God. We need more trembling at the authoritative voice of God. Like a loud trumpet, John hears this. Before God gives his moral code, as Pastor Jonathan gave us the wonderful definition of the law of the Old Testament, the three applications, God gives the moral code or the moral law, and right before it comes, there's this loud trumpet blast. It's almost like him saying, get ready to hear. I'm coming with authoritative law. Well, it goes on and says, the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. Well, what happened after the law was given, the moral law? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, we hear the sound of the trumpet again. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. Friends, we should tremble before the living God, even as Christians. I'm not talking about the trembling of being sinfully afraid like Adam, but there needs to be recovery of the gravity of God's glory. The gravity, the weightiness of who he is. So that, like John, who heard Jesus, who leaned upon Jesus' bosom, when Jesus comes with a voice like a trumpet, it says, I fell down like a dead man. There needs to be a recovery of the reverence for the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. And if God reveals to us himself, and he comes in awakenings and revival, you know what's going to happen? There won't be a handful of us listening to the Word of God. The church will be full of the Word of God because God's people will want to hear from this God, this glorious God. But there's other times we see the sound of the trumpet, the authoritative voice of God as a trumpet. What happened when the walls of Jericho fell? The trumpet, the priest. The seven priests, after 6 days of marching, the trumpet blast, and what happened? There wasn't any hand grenades. There wasn't cruise missiles. It was the authoritative voice like a trumpet that brought those walls down. God's people of old, they celebrated what? The Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpets. This was known as Rosh Hashanah. A Jewish holiday on the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. This was a prelude to the Day of Atonement. The trumpet sound also is identified with the victorious return of the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Now, when John says this, when he says, and I turned in to see the voice, and I heard this loud voice like a trumpet, let the breath of Scripture show you the significance of this. This is authority, unrivaled authority, an unrivaled authority that demands attention, that demands no distraction. And John was not distracted at all. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about the false Christ and the false prophets and the end times before his return. And it says in verse 31 of Matthew's gospel, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. This voice that John hears is that of absolute, unrivaled authority. And do you know the only proper response to such a voice? It's three. Reverence, alertness, and obedience. That is the only proper response to the living God whose loud voice is like a trumpet. Now, this is a reoccurring theme throughout the Revelation, the loudness of the voice. We're going to see that later on in John's description of the vision of the Son of Man, where he says that his voice was like the roar of many waters. I'm sure some of you, if not all of you, have been to Niagara Falls. And when you're close to Niagara Falls, you can't even talk. It's so loud. And John says his voice is like the roar of many waters. And John would have realized and heard the crashing waters up on the coastline of Patmos. And so not only do we have the voice of the trumpet in its authoritative bellows, but we also have the thundering of the waves crashing against the coastline of Patmos. But as I mentioned, the loudness of the voice affirming the authority of God occurs throughout the Revelation 18 times. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 17, and again in 17. The revelation comes with thundering authority. It's not for us to try to pick and choose the signs of the times. It's for us to understand what God would have us to understand as we're sensitive to His revelation, and that we bow before the one whose voice is as loud as the trumpet. But now we also have in verse 10, we have the instruction, verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. This is right after the authority of the voice has been established for John. And what is John's response? Obedience. Obedience. John doesn't misinterpret it. He doesn't misapply it. He doesn't manipulate it. It was the authoritative, thundering, trumpet-like voice of the head of the church. And it was specific, and it was detailed, and he was not to mishandle it. What's the application for us? Luke 6:46 is one of the most penetrating verses you'll ever read. And the Lord Jesus says this to us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That would not have ever been asked of John. Why? Because he understood the authority of the one who was talking to him. And he took his marching orders. And he didn't try to change it. He didn't try to make it say something it didn't. He took it down exactly as it was given, even when he didn't have full understanding of it. And friends, God still speaks with authority today. He speaks with the authority of Scripture, and we are to respond just like John did. 2 Timothy 3:16, you've memorized it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Apart from your salvation in Jesus Christ, the most precious gift that you have this side of heaven is this book. This book. And woe be to us, and it's not an indictment on you, woe be to the man standing here to neglect this book. There are places in the world today that do not have this book. And there are places in the world today that are dying for this book. It says, generations follow generations, yet it lives. Nations rise and fall, yet it lives. Kings, dictators, presidents come and go, yet it lives. Torn, condemned, burned, yet it lives. Doubted, suspected, criticized, yet it lives. Damned by atheists, yet it lives. Exaggerated by fanatics, yet it lives. Misconstrued and misstated, yet it lives. Its inspiration denied, yet it lives. Yet it lives, a lamp to our feet, a light to our past, a standard for childhood, a guide for youth, a comfort for the aged, food for the hungry, water for the thirsty, rest for the weary, light for the heathen, salvation for the sinner, grace for the Christian. To know it is to love it. To love it is to accept it. To accept it means life eternal. That's the completed revelation of God. And John is about to unfold for us the revelation that he received. And it says that he turned, and he said, I turned to the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Lord willing, that's where we'll pick it up as we continue our journey through chapter 1. Father, thank you so much for just the wonders of your book. And Lord, forgive us when we allow the cares of the world or the desires of the flesh or to pull us away from the preciousness of spending time with you, placing ourselves in a position, perhaps even like John, though not imprisoned, to hear you, to communicate with you in prayer and through your word. Father, thank you for giving us this revelation of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us the wonderful things about our coming Lord. As we continue our journey, should you allow, help us to draw closer and closer to him. May we be in awe of his authority, and may we be also in awe of such love in that authority. Father, thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for the privilege of being here even tonight. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.